sermon is going to be based on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and then it'll go to chapter 6, verse 12. If you could take a moment to turn there in your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath your seat or under the chair next to you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one as our gift to you. And when you are ready, feel free to please stand to honor the reading of God's word. In the Bible, it'll be on page 1003 if you're using the Bible underneath your seat. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
It's a joy to see a lot of babies around on Sundays at church, and one of the common sights that comes with the sight of babies is bottles of milk. When the Hope Pregnancy Center up the street wants to raise funds for their work, they'll often encourage people to keep milk bottles with a change slot in the top and to put their spare change into the milk bottles. And the association is intuitive enough. Newborns don't eat solid food. They're nurtured, they eat, they grow off of milk. In the passage on which we're focusing today, the author of this letter to the Hebrews also makes use of that image. He says that the immature drink milk for their food, whereas the mature can eat solid food. I heard Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., illustrate the author's point in this way. If you were to go over to a friend's house and you were to see them feeding their five-month-old child with a bottle, you probably wouldn't think anything was weird about that. You'd probably find it endearing, even cute. What if you then saw their five-year-old son go over to the fridge, grab a bottle of milk, and sit down at dinner to drink the bottle instead of eating solid food? You'd probably start to feel a little weird. You'd probably think something's not quite right here, but maybe you could kind of charitably chalk it up to developmental delays, something like that. What if you then saw the 35-year-old dad go over to the fridge, grab a bottle of milk, sit down at dinner and drink the bottle instead of eating solid food for his meal. At that point, you couldn't avoid thinking, something must be wrong with this man. Something is weird here. In this text, the author of the letter to the Hebrews sees something is not right with the Hebrews. Something is weird here. By now, they ought to be mature. But instead, they are acting very immaturely. And the danger of that our author sees, is that remaining in such a state of immaturity leaves them susceptible to falling away from the Lord entirely, into such a state from which it would be impossible, actually, to restore them to the Lord. You may have noticed that I tried to exercise what little creativity I have this week with the title to this sermon. I think it's displayed on your screen there, Mature Audiences Only, which is, yeah, I know, I'm doing my best here, okay? Intended to be a kind of clever way of stating this point, that as auditors in the audience of God's word, we are to press on to maturity because there is this danger of remaining in immaturity. And yet, this passage gives us great hope for maturity. That's where it ends. And so for us, immaturity is no less possible and no less dangerous than it was for the Hebrews. But just as there was genuine hope for them to go on to maturity, so there is also genuine hope for us. Therefore, let us go on to maturity. And to help us do that, from this passage, we'll see the weirdness of immaturity in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then we'll look at the call to maturity from chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Then the danger of immaturity from chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And then finally, the hope of maturity in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 6. So let's start with the weirdness of immaturity. Our passage begins there at chapter 5, verse 11, with these words about this. The this there that the author is referring back to is the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, which our author introduced in chapter 5, verse 10. He's saying, I want to tell you more about that. But then he says, it's hard to explain. And the reason it's hard to explain that he gives in this text is not because the concept itself is that difficult. I mean, the name Melchizedek is a bit strange to modern ears, but once you get the pronunciation, the concept of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek isn't actually that complicated. And he is going to go on to explain it further in chapter 7. But first, he points out his difficulty in doing so. And the reason he says it's become hard to explain is that you have become dull of hearing, he says to the Hebrews. The word translated dull there is the same word translated sluggish in verse 12 of chapter 6. A more kind of colloquial way we would probably say it today is lazy. The Hebrews had become lazy listeners to God's word. You probably know what it's like to be a lazy listener. We all are lazy listeners to some things. Recently, I was watching more playoff baseball than usual as the Phillies were making their playoff run, and sports is one of the few television products that can still force you to watch commercials, right? With the advent of streaming services, you can typically avoid them if you just pay for it, but sports come on, you still have to watch the commercials. Now, typically, I mute the commercials, but when I fail to do so, the audio signal from the commercials comes through just as clearly as the audio signal of the broadcast for when the game is on. But the way I listen to the commercials is lazy listening, right? When I get to the end of the game, if you asked me, Mike, tell me a few things you learned from the commercials today, I probably couldn't even tell you the substance of any one of the commercials that I saw. I'm a lazy listener when it comes to commercials. Contrast that with a drive home that I made on a Tuesday night a couple weeks ago while the Phillies were playing. I had the radio broadcast on, and I was locked in, right? I remember what it sounded like over the radio to hear of that six-run inning that we had to end up winning the game 10-0 in the end. We all, as images of God, barring kind of rare exceptions for severe mental disabilities, we all, as images of God, have a capacity both for attentive listening and for lazy listening. And the difference between which one is active in any given moment is the value we place on what we're hearing. I value the Phillies, so I listen attentively to their playoff games. I don't value commercials, and so I listen lazily to commercials. Now consider, how do you listen to God's word as it is read aloud and preached in the gathering of his church? Do you listen to it more like you listen to commercials, or more like a super fan listens to the broadcasts of his or her favorite team's playoff games? You can examine yourself on that. It's very difficult, practically impossible for a preacher while preaching to assess whether people are listening attentively or not. You get some indicators, right? The smartphones come out, probably a bad sign. You see some note-taking, maybe you get some amens. We don't do that much in this church. I'd be happy for more. Typically a good sign, right? Okay, you're laughing, right? Maybe that means you're listening attentively. It's interesting, though, that the author of this letter to the Hebrews probably doesn't have much of that firsthand feedback, right? He's writing a letter that he expects to be read aloud to the church. He's not there. And yet he can say with confidence that they've become lazy listeners. They've become dull of hearing. How does he know? He doesn't know because of their facial expressions. He doesn't know because of the amount of amens they give him or the amount of notes that they take. The reason he gives, the way he knows, verse 12, is that by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you still need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says they need milk, not solid food, because solid food is for the mature. And he kind of defines maturity for us, or gives us a mark of it in verse 14. It's those who have their powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil. Notice then the link between how you listen to the reading and preaching of God's word and your maturity. If you are a lazy listener, you kind of pop in and out of church gatherings, you come when you feel like it, you don't when you don't. When you're here, your kind of mind's in other places, you're doing other things. You're very unlikely to mature. And conversely, if you find that you are not maturing as a Christian, it is likely an indication that you have become a lazy listener to some extent. How would you know whether you are maturing or not? This set of verses in chapter 5 gives us two basic marks of maturity. The first is the one we saw in verse 12. By this time, you ought to be teachers. One mark of maturity is being able to teach the basics of the Christian faith, being able to teach the gospel to others. The author is not saying here that they all should be pastors. We'll see later in his letter to the Hebrews that he has a different category for those leaders within the church who speak the word of God to the church so that the others might hear and listen. And the New Testament calls those pastors or elders. He's not saying everyone needs to be that, but notice his assumption that all the Hebrews that he's writing to, not just the ones who are kind of into theology, but all the Hebrews he's writing to, he's saying, by now, ought to be teachers, right? And that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if you are listening attentively to a message, that over time, as you listen to it more and more, you would be able to then communicate that message to others, even if it's just kind of parroting the same words that you've heard now over and over and over again. If I listen attentively to the Phillies game, it makes sense that afterwards I would be able to explain to you something about the game, right? I'd be able to say, well, we got a early lead, and then we scored 6 runs in 1 inning later in the game to really blow it open, and we ended up winning the game 10-0. I may not be able to tell you what exactly the hitters did to enable them to do that. I may not be able to tell you why our pitchers were so effective in pitching a shutout, but I can communicate to you the basics of what's happening in that game. And probably over years of watching baseball, I'll start to accumulate more knowledge of what's happening and be able to explain it even better. The author's saying that applies too to your understanding of the Christian faith. That applies to your understanding of the gospel. So that if you're maturing, you ought to be able to explain it. But what he's noticing with the Hebrews is, they're like people who say, I listen to the game every night. Then they wake up the next morning and say, so who won the game? And his point is, that's weird, right? Wouldn't you say to someone who said that to you, but wait, I thought you said you listened to the game. Why are you still needing to be taught the basics of who won the game? The other mark appears in verse 14, and it's the ability to, so first mark, ability to teach the gospel to others. Second mark, verse 14, is the ability to distinguish good from evil. And again, that makes sense if you think about it. The Christian message is a word of righteousness, as verse 13 calls it. It clarifies for us what true righteousness is, what's actually good, and what's actually evil. And it actually produces the power in us to become righteous ourselves. Therefore, if you are listening attentively to it, you should, over time, begin to develop an ability to distinguish between actions that are truly good and actions that are truly evil, and teaching that is truly good and teaching that is truly evil. And if you'll allow me to extend my Phillies illustration just a bit further, if I know that the team won the game 10-0, I should be able to discern the strangeness of somebody saying the next day, man, sucks that we lost last night. I would know, wait a second, I'm not going to join you in lamenting a loss. We won 10-0 last night. In fact, I might even feel compelled to say something about that. Well, wait. That's not what happened last night. We won 10-0. Let me tell you why. Let me teach a little bit on that. If someone the next day were to say, our pitching looked awful last night, we need to get rid of those guys, I'd probably feel some measure of responsibility even to say, well, actually, we pitched a shutout. I don't think that's the right course of action to take. So also, the mature Christian is one who can recognize when a message they are hearing is inconsistent with the gospel and when an action that they're being encouraged to take is inconsistent with the gospel, and vice versa, can recognize when a message they're hearing is in step with the gospel and an action they're being encouraged to take is in step with the gospel. One of the encouraging things for me as a pastor, one of the ways I see your maturity as a church, is how sometimes you all will come up to me after a service or sometime else and say, Mike, have you ever heard of this book or have you ever watched this YouTube video? I read it, I saw it, something seemed off to me about it. I'm not sure it was true. Like, can you help me understand? And I often find my role in those situations is simply to kind of affirm your kind of spiritual taste buds, right? Your discernment, and help you understand more of kind of why it's actually not true, and to help point you in the right direction. Similar to biological maturity, right? This is how we expect children to mature. We expect that a 2-year-old has a limited sense of right and wrong, so we have to be pretty strict with the rules and the discipline that we impose on them. But the hope is that over time, as they mature, they're going to develop an ability to distinguish good from evil, and we can loosen some of those restrictions on them. On that note, don't be discouraged by this passage if you are a new Christian. Some of you have only very recently been born again, and so it makes sense that you're a newborn in the faith, and you would be drinking milk and not yet on solid food. The rebuke here is rather for those who claim to have been Christians for many years, but who have become lazy listeners, and who are still unable to teach the basics of the gospel to others, though they ought to be able to, and who, though they ought to be able to distinguish good from evil, are still easily led astray by the latest popular YouTube video or quote-unquote Christian book. Remember, it's not weird for a baby to drink milk from a bottle, but it is weird for a grown-up to do so. So also, if you claim to have been a Christian for some time now, but you are still unable to teach the basics of the gospel to others, or are still easily led astray by false teachers, that's weird. And don't let that shame you into despair and hopelessness, but let it wake you up, right? And then let us go on to maturity. That's where our author takes us in chapter 6. That's what he tells you to do if you're recognizing that you are weirdly immature. Let us go on to maturity. So let's look next at the call to maturity. Now notice, the call is not only you who are immature go on to maturity. It's let us go on to maturity. The author is including himself, though he clearly views himself as mature. So one definitely wrong way to take this passage would be to say, okay, there's two kinds of Christians. There's mature Christians and there's immature Christians, and I thank God that I'm not one of those immature Christians, right? Instead, we should recognize that maturity admits of degrees. You can be more or less mature, right? In fact, the Greek word translated maturity here can even be translated completeness or perfection. And we all still fall short of perfection. And therefore, all of us, however mature we are, must heed this call to go on to greater maturity, even the author himself, even me, even the most mature people in this church. But the fact that he does also call his audience to maturity shows there's hope for them, right? Even though they should be more mature than they are now, they can still today go on to maturity. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, you actually have the life force you need to grow. Just as if an infant has a normally functioning body, biological life within them, they do have hope to progress from drinking milk to eating solid food, and typically can do so even within the first year of their lives. If you have true spiritual life, you can listen attentively to God's word. And by God's grace working in you, you can actually grow to the point that you are able to teach others and able to distinguish good from evil. The way you would do that, as verses 1 through 2 continues, is by not continually relaying the foundation. So here the image switches from the image of a growing child, that's what he was using at the end of chapter 5, right? You have an infant growing to maturity, to the building of a building, right? And if you walk around this area of the city, much at all, you've probably seen foundations of houses being laid. There's always construction projects happening. And the first thing they do is they lay the foundation. It's vital. You don't have a foundation, you're not going to have a building. And so the things being listed in verses 1 and 2 here are vital to the Christian faith, of first importance to the Christian faith. We must have them. But once again, we'd all think it very strange if after the foundation was laid on one of these buildings, let's say, the workers came back the next day and just started taking a sledgehammer to it, and then came back the next day and rebuilt it again, and then came back the next day and took a sledgehammer to it, and then came back the next day and rebuilt it again. We recognize such a building would never progress. Such a building would never mature, and it would certainly never be complete or perfect. This was the issue the Hebrews were having. They had heard the Christian message, which taught them to turn from dead works and instead to serve the living God, to turn toward faith, to receive and rest upon Christ as he is offered in the gospel. They had been taught that true cleansing came through faith in Christ, not through a washing ritual of the Old Testament even, and that they had a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a priest ordained from among men by the laying on of hands. And they had been taught about the resurrection of the dead through Jesus' resurrection and the coming judgment in his name. And yet, here they were, being tempted to turn back to the Judaism out of which they'd been saved, being tempted to chip away at the foundation and needing the author of the letter to come back in and having to keep teaching them the basic oracles to keep rebuilding that foundation. And so today, some professing Christians struggle to progress to maturity because they're constantly questioning the foundational truths of the Christian faith. This has been a struggle in my own Christian life. I am an incorrigible second guesser, I confess. And sometimes that even results in second guessing what I've learned from God's word. In Dante's Inferno, the medieval poem about Dante's imaginary journey to heaven, a poem that, by the way, has a lot of falsehoods about such a journey, but does have some helpful insights. Dante writes this about his hesitancy at the beginning of his journey. He says, "And as a man who unwills what he wills, changing his plan for every little thought, till he withdraws from any kind of start, so did I turn my mind on that dark verge, for thinking ate away the enterprise so prompt in the beginning to set forth." Dante's saying he got started on his journey, but then unwilled what he willed and changed his plan for every little thought till he withdrew from any kind of start, as his thinking and second-guessing led him to turn back. Our author here is telling us, don't do that with God's word. Don't hear it, believe it, and then unwill it by continually questioning it and continually questioning whether you got it right. The gospel in Scripture is actually pretty clear. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And on the cross, he offered himself as a substitute, taking upon himself the judgment that our sins deserved. And then as a reward for his obedience, God raised him from the dead. And now whoever believes in him, whoever would repent of their sins, is forgiven the moment they believe in Jesus' name, is given new life in him. And in the end, when Jesus returns, their bodies will be resurrected and they will be declared righteous for all to hear in God's sight, to live with him forever. A lot of different ways that you can say that, but the basic substance is right there. And our author isn't telling us to move on from thinking about such things. He's telling us to move on from questioning such things. Believe the gospel, believe the elementary doctrine of Christ, and then press on from it to maturity in Christ, a maturity marked by the ability to teach that gospel to others, to distinguish that gospel from false gospels, and to distinguish conduct in step with that gospel from conduct out of step with that gospel. If you're here today and you're realizing that you still do not have a firm foundation in the gospel, the call to maturity begins for you with laying the foundation. Maybe you've been a professing Christian for years. Maybe you're even a member of this church, but you're realizing that you haven't actually truly been born again. You cannot become a mature Christian until you become a Christian. You cannot grow to spiritual maturity until you are spiritually reborn to a new life in Christ. Believe the gospel today. And if you still don't actually understand the gospel, like you don't even know what I'm talking about well enough to believe it, you still need to be taught the basic principles of the oracles of God. And maybe it shouldn't be that way, but it won't do you any good to pretend that it isn't. If that's you today, however long you've been coming, however much it's weird that this is the case, don't be so ashamed of that as not to seek help in it. Talk to one of us today after the service about how you could learn the basic principles of the oracles of God. We have books, we have Bible studies, we have people who would love to give their time to helping you do that if you would be willing to give your time to listening attentively to God's word. But if you are here today and you really do understand the gospel, you know the content, believe it. Stop questioning it and go on to maturity. Use the marks of this maturity that this passage gives us as targets, right? Consider, who has God given you the responsibility or the opportunity to teach the gospel? If you're a father in the room today, recognize that Ephesians 6:4 commands you to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of Christ. It means it's actually your job as a father to teach the gospel to your children and to even discipline them in such a way that they grow to be able to distinguish good from evil. If you're a member of this church, you have a responsibility to exhort the other members of this church, as Hebrews 3:13 puts it, and that involves teaching. We all have a responsibility as Christians to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is in us to unbelieving people around us, and that involves teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And if you've ever had to teach something, you know that nothing forces you to learn something like the pressure of having to teach it. This can be a help to you in pressing on to maturity. Consider, and even try to get specific about some names. Who has God given you the responsibility or opportunity to teach? And then, what would you have to learn to be able to teach them? Talk about that today over lunch with some people. Talk about that in your city groups this week. And before I move on, let me just point out here the value that Scripture places in going on to maturity. With this caveat in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Though going on to maturity is very much something we are told to do in verse 1 of chapter 6, this verse shows us that we will only succeed in our efforts if God permits us to do so. Just as we're dependent on God for our biological life, not only for its birth, its inception, but its sustenance and maturity, so we are dependent on God for our spiritual life, its inception, its sustenance, and its maturity. So we can only press on to maturity if God permits. And in fact, there are some who God does not permit to grow to maturity. So let's talk next about the danger of immaturity. In verses 4 through 6, we learn that there are people for whom repentance is impossible, and for whom, therefore, maturity would be impossible. Who are they? They are described in these verses as those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who then fall away. And there are two basic ways that good, godly interpreters have understood these verses. And I'll just warn you, verses 4 through 6 of this passage are some of the hardest verses to understand in the whole Bible, okay? So lazy listening, never a good thing when listening to God's word, will especially do you a disservice over the next 5 minutes or so as I try to explain how this passage has been understood. One option among godly sound interpreters is that the people described in verses 4 through 6 are what we might call almost Christians, or professing Christians who have not actually been truly converted. They have been enlightened by the preaching of the gospel. They've tasted something of the heavenly gift, which is probably just a way of speaking of salvation, in their hearing of the gospel. They've shared in the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit is present and working through the means of grace, such as preaching, gathered worship, the sacraments. Maybe these are people who have even been baptized, taken the Lord's Supper. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and that it has had some effect on them. They've seen that it is good. Even the powers of the age to come have operated on them in some way, but they've never been truly born again. And in defense of this view, we should recognize the text never says that the people were chosen, washed, regenerated, made alive, justified, sanctified, adopted, sealed, glorified, or a host of other terms that the New Testament uses to describe people who have been truly converted. It doesn't use those words. So it's a defensible interpretation. There's one option, okay? They're not truly Christians. They say they are, they're not. Nonetheless, the descriptors that are used here sure do sound like descriptions of salvation, descriptions of conversion. It's hard to imagine what tasting the heavenly gift would mean if not actually receiving it. Just as in Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus tasted death, not meaning he kind of died, but he died, right? It's hard to imagine what sharing in the Holy Spirit means if not actually receiving the Holy Spirit. As chapter 3, verse 1 described the Hebrews as those who share in a heavenly calling. 3:14 says we have come to share in Christ. So some interpreters, here's your second option, believe that verses 4 through 6 are not describing almost Christians, but true Christians. Those who have been truly converted. The challenge for that view, though, while it maybe is a little easier to see how it works in these descriptors, is that verse 6 suggests that such people can then fall away. And we know from other passages of Scripture that those who are truly converted, God keeps in such a way as to ensure that they will never fall away and be lost in the end. Mark read Jesus' promise in John 6 earlier in our service, where Jesus himself says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He goes on to say, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is saying, if somebody comes to me by faith, truly, I will raise him up on the last day. He's taking personal responsibility to ensure that those who truly believe are not lost, do not fall away, and he will raise them up on the last day. So if you take that view of these verses, you're forced to say that the falling away of verse 6 is conceivable but not possible. In other words, we can imagine how somebody could come to faith and then later say, "Nope, no thanks," and fall away. But it's not actually going to happen in the lives of those who truly believe, because Jesus will keep them to the end. Whichever view is correct, it helps to keep in mind that the author of this letter is writing to a church. And as a human, the human author does not know the true state of the souls of any of his recipients. What he does know is that they profess faith in Christ, they've been baptized, and they've been admitted into the membership of this church, and therefore he writes to them as though they are Christians, right? Nonetheless, he also knows that not everyone who is a member in good standing of a Christian church is truly saved. And some do prove that by falling away, renouncing their faith in Christ entirely, or continuing in sin in such a way as to make their profession of faith no longer believable, as to render it hollow, nothing more than words, contradicted by the life or the teaching of those who make it. If you've been a Christian for long, you probably know people personally who were members in good standing of true churches, who today have fallen away. So in writing verses 4 through 6 to the Hebrews, the author is aware of two possibilities, two possible recipients. Some who are truly converted, some who are not. In the case of those who are truly converted, they'll hear the warning of verses 4 through 6. And by the power of the Spirit of God in them, they'll say, "Whoa, I don't want that to be me. I better go on to maturity." And God will permit them to go on to maturity so that they will not fall away. And Jesus will raise them up on the last day, just like he promised to do. The other option is that among the church members he's writing to, some are not truly converted. And some of them will hear this warning, and by a new work of the Spirit of God in them, will say, "Whoa, I don't want that to be me. I better go on to maturity." And for the first time, they will believe the gospel and receive new life in Christ, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day, just as he promised to do. And then there are those who are not truly converted, who never will be, who will hear this warning and who will simply listen to it lazily and tell themselves, it sounds bad and all, but that's probably not me. That'll never be me. I'm good. And they will remain immature and eventually fall away to a position of being impossible to restore to repentance. And in their case, we will then learn from that that they were never truly converted in the first place. And so Jesus never took responsibility to raise them up on the last day. About them, we will say what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, who is it then that's being described in verses 4 through 5? I think the simplest answer would be, it's members of true churches who are therefore addressed as Christians without trying to pry into the state of their individual souls, which neither we nor our author could have known. Those who are truly converted among them will heed the warning of verses 4 through 6 and therefore not fall away, whereas those who are not truly converted will either hear the warning and be converted for the first time or will close their ears to the warning and fall away. And in the case of those who fall away, verse 6 tells us, it will be impossible to restore them to repentance. They will not be permitted by God to press on to maturity because verse 6 goes on to tell us they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Jesus died once for the forgiveness of sins and then rose from the dead, never to die again. And you receive the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, in his name once when you are truly converted. To fall away from that and expect to come back and receive him again would be impossible. You can be born again if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but you cannot be born again. Scripture speaks of a second birth. It nowhere speaks of a third. Okay, so why'd the author say all this to the Hebrews? Why did we do all that technical discussion of what this passage means? What does it actually mean for them? More importantly for us, what does it mean for you and me? He told the Hebrews this because he saw in them this danger of falling away. He saw them remaining in immaturity while the sledgehammer's getting taken to the foundation and he's having to come in and keep rebuilding it. He recognizes there's a real danger here, which is that one day you're going to knock part of the foundation in and you're not going to rebuild it. Instead, you're going to knock another part of the foundation away. And then you're going to knock another part of the foundation away until one day you wake up and there is no foundation. You've fallen away. The love for Christ that you professed to have at one time is gone. And so is your faith in him. And so for us, this shows us the utter danger of remaining in immaturity, of just kind of accepting ignorance of the gospel, insisting on continuing to question it, and listening attentively to false teachers while becoming lazy listeners to God's word. You might fall away. And if you do, it will be impossible to restore you to repentance. If you're saying you really understand all this, you're saying, yes, I've been enlightened, I've tasted the heavenly gift, and so on, and you fall away, do not assume that you'll be able to just come to your senses and come back to Christ later. You won't. And so recognize the importance in the life of a church, in the mission of the church, in the priority of a church, on the maturity of the members who are already part of it. In our world today, it's common for Christians to so emphasize the need to get to unbelieving people fast that the idea is just get them in, get a decision for Christ, and move on to the next people. And the reason given for that is, well, there's people out there going to hell, so we need to get the gospel to them. And to that I say, amen, right? We do. If all we do is go on to maturity, we will not be faithful. But we need to recognize that there is a danger in leading people to faith in Christ, to a profession at least, and not helping them go on to maturity, that they still could end up falling away and in hell and impossible to restore to repentance. So we have a need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, to go on to maturity, not to, at the expense of going on to the nations, but in both cases, there's a danger that we must be aware of, and therefore we must give ourselves to. Now, I know, as I say these things, that there are sensitive consciences in the room, and I'm one of them. So I get you if that's you. Some are going to hear this and wonder, what if that's already me? What if I've already fallen away and now there's no hope for me? It will be impossible to restore me to repentance. I think I got this kind of way of thinking about that from Matt Cohen. But there are two basic mistakes to avoid in receiving these warning passages in Hebrews. One is to say, that'll never be me. It's fine. I don't have to worry about any of these. Well, if you didn't need the warning passages, God wouldn't have given them, right? God intends to use these warnings as a means of grace in our lives. So don't do that. We've talked about that a lot, though. There is another danger that we haven't talked about as much. And the other danger is saying, not that'll never be me, but that's already me. And therefore, I should just abandon all hope. And let me speak to that a bit. First, let me just point out that the Bible never encourages anyone to think of themselves as someone who has already fallen away and therefore has no hope of repentance. The Bible certainly warns us not to become such people, but it never gives us warrant to conclude that we already are such people and therefore we should give up all hope. If you're thinking that way about yourself today, you should recognize you are thinking in an unbiblical way about yourself. You have no biblical warrant to make that conclusion with respect to your own state. What Scripture does instead, what this passage even does instead, is it tells us to press on to maturity. So if you're here today and you're seeing like, wow, I should be way more mature than I am. I need to go on to maturity. I need to repent. Then we know that you're not the person described in this passage. Because this passage tells us it will be impossible to restore such persons to repentance. And here you are repenting, right? Jesus' promise stands, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The point in this passage is that those who truly fall away never will come to him, right? It's not that if you try to come to him, he'll cast you out. He's promised never to do such a thing. So don't become someone who refuses to come to him and falls away and is impossible to restore to repentance, but don't get stuck trying to figure out if you already are such a person. Just whoever you are, come to Christ, believe the gospel, and go on to maturity, and you've got nothing to worry about. And the verses that follow demonstrate that, because they show us there is hope for maturity. So let's close by talking about the hope of maturity. Verses 7 through 8 are a kind of transition by way of illustration. So we've got multiple illustrations in our passage. Helpful for a preacher who doesn't like thinking of illustrations. The passage gives us illustrations, okay? So in our first one, we've got infants growing up to maturity. In our second illustration, we've got a building going from foundation to completeness. Now in verses 7 and 8, we get an illustration of land and fruitfulness. The author imagines two types of land, both of which receive rain. Kind of like two kinds of people, both of which hear God's word, right? The author says that one of these types of land produces a crop, while the other does not. Kind of like some hearers of the word bear spiritual fruit in response, while others do not. The ones who bear fruit receive a blessing from God, verse 7 says, while those who do not are near to being cursed and are destined to burn. Then the author quickly clarifies to his audience that though he speaks in this way, in their case, he feels sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, he feels sure, in their case, that though he must warn them in this way, he feels sure that God will permit them to go on to maturity, to perfection, to completeness, and to be saved in the end. Remember that even for the mature, the goal is perfection, to reach our heavenly home, to enter God's rest, as we've already seen elsewhere in Hebrews. Jesus is already perfected in that way, is already in our heavenly home. And our author expresses confidence here that the Hebrews will join him there, though he also warned them of the danger of falling away. Why does he feel sure in their case? Look at verse 10. He says, God is not unjust as to overlook their work and the love that they have shown for his name in serving the saints as they still do. Remember the crop illustration. A crop that bears fruit receives God's blessing, whereas the one that bears thorns and thistles will not. The author is now saying that he has observed fruit in the Hebrews. He can't see their hearts ultimately, but he can see the way that they've served other Christians out of love for God's name, simply because they love God, not because those Christians had compatible personalities to them, not because they had the same sense of humor, not because they grew up going to the same schools or liked the same music, but because they love God's name. And their brothers and sisters in Christ were named with that name at their baptism. The logic goes something like this. If that kind of fruit is present in your life, if you really love other Christians just because you love God, then God will bring that good work to completion. He will bring that fruit to maturity and give you the promised salvation in the end. Just as he would be unjust not to bless the crop that produces fruit, so he would be unjust to curse you, given the fruit he has enabled you to bear in your love for the saints. Nonetheless, he adds in verse 11, don't let that lull you into inactivity. Don't say, oh good, I love the saints, I can give up now. No, keep doing that, right? Keep showing that same earnestness so that such a hope is fully assured all the way to the end. Don't let it make you lazy, but follow the example of those who have gone before you, who have endured to the end and who therefore have inherited the promise of salvation, not by their works ultimately, but by faith and patience. If you are here today and the fruit of love for other Christians, expressed in loving action toward other Christians, is present in your life, God will permit you to press on to maturity and ultimately to inherit salvation. He will not let you fall away. Now again, I hear my sensitive conscience brethren in the room saying, well, how much fruit? How much love do I have to show to have assurance? What about that one time I had an opportunity to serve a brother or sister in Christ and I didn't take it? Again, not the question this passage is encouraging you to ask. The author is not telling the Hebrews they've always loved the saints perfectly, right? He's simply pointing out ways that he has seen them genuinely loving the saints because they love God's name. And the point is, if that's at all present in your life, it is evidence of true spiritual life. And it is reason to believe that God will keep you. If there is even one little tomato on a tomato vine, it is evidence of real life in that plant and grounds for hope that the plant will go on to maturity. Of course, you don't love one another perfectly. Of course, a true Christian, one mark of them actually, is that they will look back on their lives and see ways that they fell short. In Matthew 25, when Jesus does the final judgment according to works, and he separates those who inherit eternal life from those who do not, based on how they love the saints, when he invites those into eternal life, they say, Lord, when did we do these things? They feel how far short they've fallen. And Jesus has to point out to them, just as the author here had to point out to the Hebrews, evidence that they truly have served the needs of the saints out of love for God's name. Often this is where a church is going to be helpful to you. There'll be other people around you who you look at and you say, well, that person's definitely a Christian. What do you, ask them what they think. Do you see love in me? And they're like, well, yeah, of course. Like, of course I see the work of the Spirit in you. And we'll often be able to point out to you specific ways that they've seen that. Of course you don't love one another perfectly. But if you have truly served other Christians simply because they're Christians, simply because they bear God's name and you love him, then you have good reason to believe that God is not unjust as to overlook that. Nonetheless, the point is not that you might look back and rest on those things, but that you might continue to do so more and more and demonstrate by your works that you really do love God's name and therefore you really are willing to serve his saints simply because they're saints, simply because they bear his name, while recognizing that even your best works will fall short of perfection and therefore you're always dependent on the righteousness of Christ imputed to you for your righteousness before God. Brothers and sisters, members of this church, it brings me great joy to be able to say to you that though I must warn you in the ways that this passage does, in your case, beloved, I feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, because I have seen your service for the saints out of your love for God's name, and God is not unjust as to overlook what he has already produced in you. Let us all then go on to maturity so that we may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.